First is 240. Completed our sub-series of studies in the doctrines of salvation in this series of evening studies in Bible doctrines. And we have seen how it is that God takes a sinner from a life of sin and guilt and bondage to sin and guilt and blindness to the truth, and step by gracious step restores that sinner to fellowship with himself, to the capabilities which spiritual life require, and then begins to remake that life from root to branch according or after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, until finally he comes into the possession of his eternal inheritance on the great day, and body and soul together, he is like the Lord because he sees him as he is. But we cannot leave this large and grand subject without treating the case of those who are not saved, whether they live in the church or whether they live outside of her. And without painting the very black backdrop against which the biblical doctrine of salvation and the glory of it shines with such a dazzling whiteness. And it is all the more necessary, and I detect in my reading, perhaps you do also in yours, increasingly more necessary to be reminded frequently of the bad news of which the Bible is so full, for it is being today unmistakably muted, ignored, or disbelieved in many sections of the church in our time. I saw not so long ago an edition of the Banner, the official publication of the Christian Reformed Church, which is a sister church, a church that belongs to NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian Reformed Council, of which the PCA, this denomination, is a member. And it is clear that there are inklings in that denomination already of a real tendency on the part of many, or at least of some significant figures in the church, to disbelieve what the Bible has to say about the gloomy subject of eternal judgment. And what is perhaps more obvious to most of you is how little attention is paid to this in virtually all sections of the Christian media and the Christian press. There are a great many Christian preachers who are popular on television and radio, whom I'm sure you could investigate their sermonic offerings over the course of years and not find this subject dealt with one time in any seriousness. Many heresies have gathered about the doctrine of eternal judgment and hell, all of them in one way or another an effort to mitigate what the Bible has to say about it. There is the heresy of one kind of universalism, which is that all are saved because no one is lost, which is a very common idea in circles that are not specifically religious or Christian. There is another kind of universalism which proclaims that all are saved because all are redeemed and all are eventually to be the objects of God's spiritual working within, if not in this life, then in the life to come. There is, in some segments of evangelicalism and in a number of the cults that have sprung from it, the doctrine of annihilationism, or as it is often called, conditional immortality, which holds that only the saved live forever, and that the destruction of which the Bible speaks with regard to those who are outside of Christ and outside of salvation is literally that, a destruction, an abolishment of the life of the body and of the soul. The lost are simply destroyed, and they are no more. And then there is, although still amazingly, given our day and our time, a very small portion of the American public that apparently agrees with this. A very recently published Gallup poll holds that still 84% of the American population believes seriously in an afterlife and in the existence of God and the authority of the Bible and so on, though only 10% apparently are practicing Christians in a significant fashion. Nevertheless, there is in our society, and perhaps still more in European society, and certainly in Iron Curtain societies, the philosophical doctrine of atheistic materialism. Man is simply the material from which he is made. He is an animal, a creature like all others. And when his life comes to an end in this world, it disintegrates into the various components out of which it was formed, and there is nothing more. And what happens to man will eventually happen to the cosmos as a whole. And then besides these more sophisticated approaches to the future, there is simply good old American materialism, which is simply indifferent to the question altogether in its headlong rush to have a good time, which satisfies itself usually, as we find out in E.E. again and again, with the unstudied opinion that hell is for Adolf Hitler and a few other people like him, and that God will grade on the curve, and most of us are going to somehow or another squeak through if we pay our taxes and don't kill anybody. But I think it's important to realize that in this nothing has changed. Tertullian in the early church, a much more spiritual age than our own, said we get ourselves laughed at for proclaiming that God will someday judge the world. But we say without embarrassment that Christianity utterly depends upon its doctrine of hell. Without it, all of its noble claims and its astonishing pronouncements are worthless, irrelevant at best, certainly untrue in the largest part. Or as Billy Sunday put it with his characteristic point, if there is no hell, there are a lot of preachers collecting money under false pretenses. Now this truth, as much as many of the most important parts of the good news, is one of those fundamental truths for which we are entirely dependent upon a divine disclosure. How could we possibly know what the future holds unless someone who holds the future should tell us? And so God does in His Word, and I want this evening just very briefly to summarize the things that it says about this great subject. The first is simply that there is a place of punishment in the world to come. Now, I could have multiplied texts to the same effect, but I thought I would take just a few from the Gospel of Matthew and from the Lord's own utterances and catch the drift as we go along. Matthew 5:22. Anyone who says to another, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. In Matthew 18, verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. 22:13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. That's 23:13. I've got the wrong saying. It's sort of relevant, but it didn't seem quite to make the point the way I expected the verse to make it. Yes, the parable of the wedding banquet, then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then 25:46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And just one text from the last book of the New Testament, Revelation 14, verse 11. and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." We have the same idea expressed again in 10 of chapter 20. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." There are all kinds of other arguments that can be advanced to make the same point, and have been, of course, in books on this theme. The Lord Jesus, for example, speaks of a sin that cannot be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. There is a sin that in its quality, its nature, will never be forgiven. And of course, the very statement that the Lord makes assumes necessarily the existence of a life to come in which this person's sin cannot be forgiven. But far more fundamentally, the passion, the suffering, which our Savior bore in our place for our sins, is not a travesty. It is not a pageant. It's not a show that's put on for our entertainment. It is absolutely clear in the Scripture that Jesus Christ came into the world because there was no other way in which sinners could be rescued from the fate which had overtaken them as a result of their sin and their guilt. And so the gospel call, touching belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting the great work that he has done for our salvation, is something that is profoundly urgent. Paul speaks about the blood of people being upon his head and how he is under this terrific obligation, this burden of obligation to speak to others of Christ. And he says in Acts 20, verse 21, that he was teaching the Jews and the Gentiles that they must believe and repent. How impossible it is to believe the urgency with which the gospel is preached in the pages of the New Testament, if in fact there is no fate from which man really needs to escape. And then there is this, which has also been pointed out by great Christians and great men, not even Christians, over the centuries. This world is so full of hell's preliminaries and its footprints and its shadows and its sights and its sounds and its smells, that to believe in an afterlife at all, and to believe that there is any connection at all between this world and the next, makes it absolutely impossible to believe that there is not a hell, as much of one as there is in this world. Now, it is sometimes urged that frequently the punishment of the wicked in the Bible is called death, or even eternal death, or eternal destruction. And so some have argued, could it not just as well mean, when the Bible says these things, that the Lord is simply going to destroy the lost, annihilate them, so that they will be no more, so that there will be no more punishment, but there will be no more people either. That is the punishment. They will be destroyed. This is the view of Seventh-day Adventists. It's the view of Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's the view of some more mainstream evangelicals as well. But it is a view that has never caught on in the Christian church, rightly so, and I think chiefly for two reasons. One, because there are too many statements in the Scripture which positively describe the actual sufferings, not simply the lack of life, but the actual sufferings of those who are in hell, as those passages we just mentioned about fire, about being tormented day and night forever and ever, and so on. But also because, more fundamentally still, life and death in their biblical usage never refer simply to existence and non-existence. And the easiest way to show that is to refer to the very first use of the term in Genesis chapter 2:17. You remember what the Lord threatened Adam with. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam did, but he didn't cease to exist as a man. He didn't even cease to exist as a living man in the world. His death was the spiritual death. It cast him into a condition of life that the Bible describes as death, even though, of course, it is life in another fashion, in that the person continues to live physically in the world. In the same way, the Bible uses the phrase life or eternal life to refer not simply to the condition of existence, but to life in its fullness and its richness, as when Jesus says, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." The second thing the Bible says about this punishment is that it will embrace everyone who is outside of Christ. Once again, when Christians have been determined to believe whatever the Bible says, whatever the Scripture teaches, there has never been any doubt about this and about the proposition that those outside of Christ cannot be saved. There are a great many texts, again, which are explicitly to that effect. You know the one in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father," which he himself in the Gospel of John has several times said is what a person must do if he is to be saved. "No man comes to the Father except by me." Paul says basically the same thing in Romans chapter 2, 12. And in 1 John 5, 12, we read, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And then you have this remarkable statement to yet greater effect, because some have argued that after all of those texts simply mean that everyone who's going to be saved, which is everyone according to them, is going to be saved because Christ saved them. But in Romans chapter 10 and many other passages as well, but this one classically, Paul says a great deal more than that. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," in 10:13. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent?" And he makes the point that calling upon the Lord is necessary for salvation, and therefore the gospel witness of the church is essential to the salvation of the lost. Very good men have, throughout the history of Christian thought, including men of such stature as Augustine and Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, have entertained the hope that there might be people outside of the church in pagan cultures who were saved apart from the gospel, apart from a living personal faith in Christ, but by reason of God's mercy and grace being granted to them in the circumstances of their living in the darkness of their unbelief. But I think we ourselves would be very wise to listen to what the Scripture says and to heed the advice of Bernard of Clairvaux, who once wrote, "Many laboring to make Plato a Christian may prove themselves to be heathen." The point being that you really gain nothing by that hope. What we rather see in Christian history is that if God intends to save someone who is in the blindness of a pagan culture, he will move whole civilizations out of the way to get the necessary missionary with the necessary Bible and the necessary gospel presentation in the necessary language to that person and bring him to faith and salvation. The fact is, as a Dutch theologian once put it, and we cannot get around it, however much we may wish we could, quote, "There is no more intolerant book in the world than the New Testament. It says that the truth is given, that it lies behind us in one name, one person, one event. Everyone outside of Christ will fall prey to this punishment. The third thing that is said is that this punishment is a terrible thing, a frightful reality. The biblical images always serve to underscore this. I have not been able to find a biblical image of hell that is used for any other purpose but to darken the picture of this place and this circumstance, to make it more repulsive and make it more repugnant to us. Darkness, fire, wailing, torment, worms. The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man cries out for a little bit of water to cool his parched tongue. All of these are figures of speech. This has long ago been recognized by Christian ministers and theologians. You don't have fire and darkness in the same place at the same time. Lazarus and the rich man in that account, the rich man is likened to have physical sufferings, though this is the intermediate state that is being described, and his body is not present, it's in the grave. These are figures. This is a way the Lord has used to describe a place that is indescribable, and particularly so in that period of time when it is inhabited by souls only. But what is the point of these images and figures but to make this place fearful and repugnant to us, so repugnant that we would actually believe and know and understand that it would be better to gouge out our right eye or cut off our right arm to avoid going to such a place. Modern fears and phobias today can be used just as well to describe the character of this place and this condition. Loneliness. We live in a world chock full, probably more full of deeply lonely people than the world has ever seen. And George MacDonald reminds us that the one principle of hell is I am my own. I am all by myself. Or the failure to achieve one's potential. This is the modern catastrophe. Failure to live up to one's potential, to find fulfillment. And what is suggested by that vivid image the Lord uses of gnashing teeth, but that bitter regret over lost opportunities? Our Christian poets have often brilliantly sought to plumb the depths of this biblical description of hell, and it requires a poet, and it requires reading this poetry to begin to feel and to sense the burden and the terror of this place. And any Christian in this church who has not yet read Dante's Inferno and read it through and contemplated the images there ought certainly to do so. Let me read you just a few selections from some of these poets. This is, I think, the most powerful, in my judgment, the most powerful and the most poignant passage in the whole Inferno. This is where he describes the entrance to hell, the gate under which those who enter it pass. And this is what hell has to say. Through me, or the gate of hell, through me you pass into the city of woe. Through me you pass into eternal pain. Through me among the people lost for aye. Justice, the founder of my fabric, moved. To rear me was the task of power divine. Supremest wisdom and primeval love. Before me, things created were none, save things eternal, and eternal I endure. All hope abandon, ye who enter here. or this from a sermon of John Donne in the 17th century. What gnashing is not comfort? What gnawing of the worm is not a tickling? What torment is not a marriage bed to this damnation, to be secluded eternally, eternally, eternally from the sight of God? Or this verse, in that lone land of deep despair, no Sabbath's heavenly light shall rise. No God regard your bitter prayer, nor Savior call you to the skies. No wonders to the dead are shown, the wonders of redeeming love. No voice his glorious truth make known, nor sings the bliss of climes above. It is a terrible place and a terrible thing, and we have absolutely no excuse for not thinking so, the pains which the Scripture takes to convince us. The fourth thing the Bible says is that this punishment is an eternal reality. It is not temporary. It is not remedial. It does not issue in a correction of the fault, as some have thought and hoped. We cannot grasp this. We don't come within an infinite distance of grasping it, but Scripture states it so clearly that I don't think it could have been stated any more clearly in human language. Eternal is used in one breath of the life that will come to the saved and the death that will come to the lost by our Savior in Matthew chapter 25. And he makes a point of saying it will be for day and night, forever and ever in Revelation. And the worm does not die and the fire does not go out. Think, as Richard Baxter put it, people were wont to think sermons and prayers long. How long then will they think these endless torments? There is a truth in the spiritual life that all of us know theoretically. Few of us very often at all actually practice or take to heart. And that is that there are several, probably a good many, very fundamental truths upon which a healthy spiritual life and a deeply godly spiritual life must be built, but which are truths that cannot be taken into the heart and made the focus of one's thinking and feeling unless they are long meditated upon and reflected upon, because they are so much at odds with all the other influences which are constantly impressing themselves upon us. We roll the word eternal off our lips so glibly, and we never really even begin to think of what it is we are saying. Think about that word. And think about what it means to be saved eternally. And then think about what it means to be lost eternally. And what it must mean to someone who is in that condition, who knows that there is a timeline stretching out into the future that goes and goes and goes and never stops. And unless we stop and ponder that, this truth will never burn itself into our hearts the way it must if we're going to live like people who really believe that what the Bible says and what Christ has preached is actually the truth about the future and the destinies of men and women. Fifth thing that the Bible says about this horrible punishment, which lasts forever and embraces all those who are outside of Christ in the world to come, is that it is a just punishment, both in its character as a retribution for our sins against God, which the Bible says hell always is, and because of the tremendous disvalue of those sins derived from the infinitely valuable object against which they were committed, God Himself, but also in its proportion. I think this is one of the mistakes Christians have often made in presenting the doctrine of hell, which has brought it into disrepute. The notion that somehow or another little babies are going to be wrenched from their mothers and cast into this huge frying pan and made to sizzle and to burn in this terrible way, and that people who knew so little about anything in life and certainly knew nothing about Christ and his salvation are going to be thrown into the pit and the fire and the mire in the same way that someone who has done some dastardly thing like Adolf Hitler is going to be thrown into the pit. And the Bible never presents the doctrine of eternal retribution in this way. Look at just a few statements that the Lord made to this effect, and we could multiply them many times over in the Bible. Matthew again, the 11th chapter, the 22nd verse, where he is pronouncing this woe on unrepentant cities to which I referred this morning. And he says to these towns, Bethsaida, Chorazin, "I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Zidon on the day of judgment than for you." Those men responsible for homosexual rape and murder aren't going to get it so bad in hell as those upstanding, upright, well-meaning religious Jews in Galilee in the days of Jesus Christ, because God judges in accordance with the light people have and the light that they shun and the light that they refuse to see. Or look at Luke chapter 12. This is an extraordinarily consoling verse to me. I don't know if it is to you, but just to hear this word "few" is a very important thing for me. In 47 and 48 of chapter 12, the parable of the wise and faithful manager. "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows." I think it's a wonderful thing to think that there are some people in hell who will be beaten with few blows. And it is certainly much easier for me to understand how hell is, in fact, the perfectly just retribution that the Scripture everywhere claims it to be, when I see here how perfectly the Lord measures to each one the punishment which is his or her due. Not one blow, one stripe more, not one less. The human conscience bears its own testimony to this divine justice in punishment after death. You know Dr. Schaefer's point, how it would be true that the Lord could send us all to the judgment we so richly deserve by doing nothing more than hanging an invisible tape recorder around our neck and on the day of judgment, replaying it, and just picking out the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times we judged and condemned and considered worthy of some punishment people for doing precisely what we ourselves always fail to do, or doing the things that we ourselves are guilty always of doing. We see it also in the readiness of a society and in its sense of justice in passing judgment upon criminals who have committed offenses which, compared to the universal offenses of mankind against God, are not worthy to be spoken of. They are petty crimes, misdemeanors. Didn't Jesus say exactly that? Homosexual rape, murder, was far less severe a crime in his eyes than having the gospel presented to you clearly and not believing it. And then we see it too, this human testimony born to the justice of God in the agony which overtakes a man, especially a Christian man, but not always a Christian man, the absolutely, sometimes suicidally severe agony that overtakes a man who suspects that because of his sins, he is lost and going to hell. John Bunyan describes in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners a few moments in his life, a few weeks, when he had thought that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And what a bleak and terrifying life it was for him then when he thought he had disowned the Lord and was going to suffer in hell for it. The agonies of his own conscience bore witness to the justice of divine retribution for the sins men commit. And what sin had he committed except disowning the Lord Jesus Christ, or thinking that he had? And then all of us bear testimony to it in the shame and the sorrow that we all experience undergoing conviction of sin. We know it's just. We would not for a moment think that God had any, that God could ever be reproached for punishing us in that way. Of course, it's justice which also makes of hell something still more frightening. Because you see, if it were something else, if it were a fit of bad temper that God, in which God sent people to punishment, well, perhaps then you could think of him getting over it. But if it is a love of justice which has fashioned this punishment, a love of righteousness and a determination to be true to his own perfect character, then we can never think or suspect or hope that this hell should ever pass away. I'm appalled, I hope you are too, at the prospect of eternal punishment and this place that the Holy Scripture calls hell. And I hope that you and I will increasingly sense this appalling character and sorrow over it and wish that it were not so in a certain way, even though it must be. And I hope that we will be the kind of people who take the Scriptures so seriously that we would never think of this or speak of it in anything but the most solemn and sorrowful tones. You may remember Mark Twain's sarcastic presentation of this whole thing in a sermon that he describes being preached in the church in Tom Sawyer. The minister gave out his text and droned along monotonously through an argument that was so prosy that many a head by and by began to nod. And yet it was an argument that dealt in limitless fire and brimstone, and thinned the predestined elect to a company so small as to be hardly worth the saving. Shame on that minister. With tears and with shudders, for fear and in the sense that we might ourselves have been there, and that those that we love and who are no less guilty of sins, nor more than we, are, so far as we know, heading there. But whatever, we cannot neglect to speak of this or think of this, horrifying and repugnant as it may be. First, because the Lord so obviously uses this truth to solemnize his people in the Bible. Think of the Christian life, and think of all of the things that the Lord demands of us, the duties that he lays before us to fulfill, the feelings that he wants us to have, the way in which he wants us to speak, the actions he wants us to be sure to perform, the care he wants us to show toward others, the zeal that he wants us to have for the lost, and imagine how much more we would fulfill every one of those divine ideals for our living if we actually could feel the fires of hell licking about our feet, or could see them licking about the feet of someone else. Kenneth McRae's diary, 12 September 1915, preached from Psalm 1:6, "The way of the ungodly shall perish." I had wonderful power, and I have hoped that the Holy Spirit was at work among my people. I never saw a congregation so gravely leaving the church. No one spoke. I saw no smile on any face. Is there not that in our faith and our knowledge of the future that ought to make us a very grave and a very solemn people, even as it ought also to make us a very bright and a very happy people? And should not those two so different and yet so genuine aspects so jostle with one another for the rule in our faith, in our face, in our demeanor, that it should cause many people to wonder and to know how it could be that Christians could be so sorrowful, and so rejoicing at one and the same time? Secondly, it is important to make this point because obviously there are amongst us always people, whatever may be their persuasions to the contrary, who are going to hell. And this is one of the most important instruments the Scripture has. To preach hell is just to persuade you to avoid it. Think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. This is the Apostle Paul, called to be an apostle on the Damascus Road, worker of miracles, healer of the sick, raiser of the dead, preacher of the gospel, founder of the Christian church throughout the Roman world. And he says, "I beat my body and make it my slave so that after having preached to others, I myself might not be a reprobate." Here's a man who sees so clearly into the future and is so animated by what he sees that he is taking nothing for granted. And if that's so of the Apostle Paul, what more of you and of me? If we're true followers of Christ, we will always be and remain the sorrowful champions of the reality of hell, the very hell to which we would have gone were it not that our Savior went there for us. Amen.